All right, what we're going to be dealing with is a third message on the defeat at AI. And I hate to keep talking about defeat, but anyway, these lessons on defeat are to keep us from being in that position. And it's just like learning our lesson from somebody else's mistakes, right? Same kind of deal. And there's a whole process in this chapter alone. And we've already looked at part of it. We've seen the sin committed, okay, the battle lost, the grief expressed, the explanation given. Okay, those are four things that we see in this process. Now we're moving on. There's actually a total of eight as I was studying this out. And so now we're going to look at number 5 and 6. Of this process, really it's a process that leads to revival. We need to go through this process, and you know, a lot of times we don't break it down this way. But God's Word has laid it out in this way. And it's a perfect recipe, not for disaster, but for revival. And I just want to jump right in here and get started, because I'm afraid my time is going to run out rather quickly. And what we're going to look at as far as the fifth step for revival, or to learn from the mistake, be able to spring back. Okay, Israel need to be restored. Restoration, revival, refreshing are synonymous terms that mean the same thing. And so now what we see is the solution given. God just doesn't condemn us, but He offers a way of escape. He offers a solution. And so we have to take a look at that. Sometimes the enemy will get us down and rub salt in the wound and put us under his thumb and twist it all around and want to keep us down. But we need to look at the solution. Yes, we might grieve over it, okay, and we should over sin. And I'm not just talking about our own personal sin, but I'm talking about just sin in a body. When God's blessings appear to have been withheld in some measure, or maybe not like it was in days gone by. Now, it may be that we are recipients of the judgment because of where our culture is going in some degree. It may be that iniquity has abounded and the love of many have waxed cold, and that's part of it. But nonetheless, either way, we need to look at all these things and look at all of them step by step as we seek to apply this personally to ourselves. And that's everyone, me and everyone in the church. Needs to look at it in that way. Of course, God's Word is written that way. But let's look at verse 13. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. And key word sanctify here. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies. And we understand, we dealt with that in some measure earlier. We will not stand before our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We won't stand before our enemies. And the reason why sometimes we don't stand before our enemies, it is because of what's mentioned in that next phrase, until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now, we need this tells us, as we look at this passage, that we need to deal with any, we identify the cursed thing, which they're going to do, but we need to deal with it rightly, we need to deal with it rapidly, and we need to deal with it radically. Rightly, rapidly, and radically. You know, we see that radical nature of dealing with sin when Jesus says, if your right arm, hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, you pluck it out. That's the radical nature in which we must deal with sin. There's no playing around. It's not a bunch of religious games or just motions to go through. So, This is a result of what God said to Joshua there in verse 10 when he said, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" He's now going to instruct Joshua as to what he is to do in regard to this. He's had the appropriate, prayerful grief that has been expressed, and now it's time. You know, we don't want to be caught up in what? Overmuch sorrow. Satan would love for us to be caught up in overmuch sorrow because he realizes that the joy of the Lord is our strength. He doesn't want us to get to that point. He doesn't want us to be strong in the power of God's might, so he tries to keep us down. Now, I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking and all this kind of nonsense. I'm simply saying, biblically speaking, we got to deal with the sin, but we got to move on. We have to move on. We have to recognize it. We need to repent of it. And we need to move on to the solution that God gives us. And so Joshua is saying, or God's saying to Joshua, sanctify yourselves. He's saying that for him to say to the entire body. It wasn't just for the leader, it's for everybody. Just like the Word of God is not just for the preacher, for the pastor, or the deacon, it's for every member of the body. And it signified the duty to prepare ourselves for the solemn and searching ordeal which the Lord has appointed, that we spare no pains to seeing to it that we are in the proper condition to approach an holy God. And so, in continuing the Lord's response, remember, Joshua had been praying, okay? And that's part of that process. That he had, there was that humiliating defeat there at Ai. And after informing him that Israel had grievously sinned and therefore his blessing had been withheld from their efforts, he says, "Up, sanctify the people." Okay, he's been appropriately grieved over it. It's time to get up. Don't stay down. It's time to get up and do what I've commanded you to do. It says to sanctify yourselves is in effect, as I mentioned this past Lord's Day, prepare to meet thy God, as the prophet Amos said. But it says there, sanctify, and it has a sense of purifying or cleansing. Okay, like it says in Hebrews 9:13, "For at the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." So this sanctification has a sense of purifying or cleansing. There was this process of cleansing, and so what were they to do? They were to sanctify or cleanse themselves morally. This is something we got to do every day. This is something that we ought to be a process that we do day by day by day by day, because we sin every day. And so this means that there is a solemn call to self-examination, to self-humiliation, and a call to supplication, or God's supplication. In other words, making our requests known unto God. And that would necessitate that we have our minds and our cares and things of that nature, that they would be put out of the way, that we would not be distracted from these duties that are outlined here in this text. And these kinds of acts of devotion, if you will, are only possible when our thoughts and our deeds are detached from the daily business and worries of this world. There's got to be. That's one of the good things about church. As we come aside and we rest a while, we concentrate on the Lord and focus on Him and magnify Him. That's why that the being in the Lord's house whenever we can is so vital. It's we need it. I need it. We all need it. And so much more as we see the day approaching, as I mentioned before, when the iniquity abounds and the love of many waxing cold, it's even more pressing upon us to engage in this remedy for revival, for restoration, as God brings it to us here. And really, it's a painful thing. We don't like to. Where it go? I mean, who wants to be involved with the dying to self, and who wants to be involved with the kind of disciplining of ourselves and mortifying our members? And it sounds kind of gruesome. It sounds like it's very displeasing. Well, yes, it is to the flesh. But if we are in proper fellowship with God, a child of God, who's jealous for the glory of God, who are painfully conscious in their own selves, even as James said in James 3:2, that in many things we all offend. Now, you ever recognize that in your own life as well as, you know, everybody else? We, in all things. But again, the design here is not just to keep us down. Remember that. Don't forget that. We don't have any difficulty when we look at things in that way with this spiritual discipline that's outlined here. The whole nation has been put to shame. The enemies of God have dishonored the name of the Lord, and so it should be a grievous thing, and was a grievous thing to the people there. And besides all that, there was that imminent danger that's mentioned there in verse 26, the fierceness of God's anger. God's displeasure is nothing to play with. We like to, you know, sometimes we kind of buy into the fact, oh, that's chance, or that's just happened to be the way it was, or that's just the way it is. Well, God's involved in all of that. And Matthew Henry, I like what he said, the sins of others may be improved by us as furtherances of our sanctification. And he mentions about the incestuous Corinthians who had that scandalous sin of having his father's wife. What happened as a result of that? There was revival in the church. They dealt with the sin. And every time, though, that a saint is overtaken in a fault, it should point us to this, lest we get too high on a horse, and you know, we've all done that. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. And again, it's easy when you look at this old Wake, and he was the sorriest rascal there ever was, and but we gotta realize we need to take heed lest we could do like things. And as believers in Christ, We are told, as we look at this whole subject of sanctification here, we are told that we have been saved. God has saved us. But we're also told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Then also we find that it says that we are complete in Christ. Yet we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and add to their faith, our faith, virtue, and to virtue knowledge, as Peter tells us. We're told there that every believer has been perfected forever. There in Hebrews 10:14, and yet we confess with the Apostle Paul that we have not arrived. We've not attained to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And so, how do we explain this? We explain this in that we as believers, we stand before God in the infinite value of Christ's righteousness. But in our actual experience, we are warring against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high places, and all too often we fall prey to them. So that's what that means. And also we can look at sanctification in the sense of it being a federal and a personal and a practical holiness. What I mean by that is that we in the fall, we lost not only favor with God, but we lost a purity of nature that Adam had. And so we need to be reconciled to God, and we need to also be sanctified in the inner man. And being reconciled to God is the work of Christ. Being sanctified in the inner man is being sanctified in the Spirit, as the Thessalonian epistles tell us. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So what you have is that the fruit of the believers, sanctification in Christ, and of the Spirit of God now dwelling in us, is made manifest in our lives. Because we've had that, we've been born again of the Spirit, and that enables us to live the life, to be sanctified, to be not only personally sanctified, but also progressively sanctified. As the light of the just shineth more and more unto the perfect day, as it says there in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 19. So we have that practical and progressive sanctification. But this is the evidence of all this is found in Ephesians 4:24. By God in righteousness and true holiness. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in Christ ought also so to walk even as he walked. And so we see that the nation of Israel has been set apart to God here in our text. And that call to sanctify yourselves that we see here in this passage is really saying we ought to act accordingly. Act as we are called. And for us, we could use a passage in the New Testament there in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse or sanctify. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we might ask, so, well, I get that, but why in the world did it take so long for that? Why did they have to go through all this process? Why didn't God identify the perpetrator right away? Well, the thing is that there was, God did this for a reason, so that the people might learn their duty, that it might have a more lasting effect on them, as this delayed process makes the whole thing that happened to be a whole lot more solemn, and may invoke in them a more careful self-examination and therefore sanctification of the entire nation. And now this ought to, again, concern us as individuals and as a body. If God, the shining of God's blessings upon us is not what it once was, it should concern us as a church. We ought to bow before the heart-searching God that we serve, that has saved us by His grace, and ask the question, am I in part or in whole responsible for it? These are tough questions we have to ask ourselves. Am I part of the problem? Am I responsible for the withdrawal of God's favor in the church? And I can guarantee you that if people had that kind of spirit, it won't be long before God reveals, and in according as it's applied, there will be a restoration in the church of God's blessings upon a church with that kind of attitude, which requires, again, humility. So now verse 14 says, "In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man." So we see that there is no delay. No delay. Remember, I was talking about dealing with it rightly, dealing with it rapidly. And radically, we'll see a little bit later. But they are doing it rapidly, right away. The same holds true in the case of a church. That in a church, when there is sin in the camp, then the one that is offended needs to go to that person in private. Now, yes, we ought to pray about it. Yes, we ought to make sure that, and this is part of the process as well, as we'll see as we go along, we make sure that the person actually is guilty. And then, and if they aren't, then there shouldn't be any issues. But there needs to be this rapid dealing with, and go to them what does the scripture say? Go to them privately. Okay, and make it as clear as possible that this is the offense that would require discipline or whatever the case would be. And then two or three witnesses. And then if they don't hear the two or three witnesses, they didn't hear the private, then one-on-one, then you bring it before the church. That's a process. You don't just throw it out there in the public and what happened? It's that rule of the golden rule, do unto others you have them do unto you. You wouldn't want somebody else to do that to you. And so that's why privately first shows us that we love one another, and we don't want to spread things out. You know, in that process of dealing with somebody privately, what are you doing? You're making sure that there's no misunderstanding, right? Just like we would all like to be treated. We'd like to be treated that same way. And procrastinating, and again, this rapidity is important, because a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. So do it as quickly as we can. Investigate it thoroughly and all this, but and make sure that you got your facts together. But again, we have this. There's no identification of the culprit yet. Three times over, we see that phrase, "which the Lord shall take." Did you notice that? Three times in one verse, that same, "the Lord shall take, the Lord shall take, the Lord shall take." And so it's indicating that God is the one that's revealing. Okay, God's the one that's making the revelation. And we're talking about, we don't have it in the word that tells us exactly. Was it the Urim and the Thummim? Was it the by lots? We don't know. We just know that the bottom line is your sin will find you out, and God will deal with that sin because He knows everything about us. That's the bottom line. I've heard people say, "Oh, it's got to be this and it's got to be that," and well, it doesn't really make it clear right here, but sometimes we can get so caught up in that and we forget the bottom line. Your sin's going to find you out. But now verse 15. "And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." I want us to notice, first of all, that the judge of all the earth, even though he's the judge, and some people misunderstand God's angry, he's not angry like we're angry. He doesn't lose control. But we see that God is, he He goes in this detailed manner, meticulously, and yet retaining, as it were, his composure. He's a God of peace, is he not? And so he's a God of order, even in judgment. He doesn't fly off the handle, but he's in absolute total control. And then we find that as it says here, there's two things. That they had transgressed the covenant of the Lord. That's a serious thing. A lot of people say, oh, that's no big deal. It is a big deal to God. And that's what matters. We will suffer at the hands of God as if we make light of His commandments. If we don't, especially in the new covenant, we see God's holiness, the majesty of His law, as it was seen in the overthrowing of Jericho's walls, we see also in God taking vengeance on the transgressor. And then we see another thing here. God, and through this process, and the same holds true in church, right? You got it privately, two or three witnesses, and then to the church. What does that do? It is the gracious work of God, the gracious provision of God. Why? Because there is a space of repentance that's given. That through this process, a person is given a space of repentance. That it doesn't have to come to really cause a lot of problems. If somebody would go to somebody privately and it's dealt with, then we don't have a big mess and we don't have an uproar and tear up the church. But deal with it privately. That's the way to do it. But then we also see that this is it's a dreadful sentence. Going to be burnt with fire. Now, I don't think he was burned alive as we look at verse 25 of our text or of the chapter here. But nonetheless, it expresses God's divine detesting of this sin, whatever the accursed thing may be. That which, remember, accursed thing is what? It is that which belongs to God and we take it to ourselves. What is it? It's idolatry. But now we look secondly at the solution sought. And it says in verse 16, so Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Now this is no pleasant, it shouldn't be a pleasant thing, should it? That you have to come to somebody and confront them with their sin? It's not a pleasant thing and shouldn't be. You know, we shouldn't be salivating at the mouth. I can't wait to tell this person, give them a piece of my mind. But it is something that we kind of dread to do. But it's a necessary thing if God's honor is going to be vindicated. And it's a necessary thing for, in this case, Israel to be restored or a church to be revived. So we see that Joshua rose up early in the morning. He knew his duty. He didn't procrastinate. He did his duty. And amazingly, Judah, of all tribes, Judah, who out of whom Shiloh would come and the Messiah would come, out of whom Caleb, the famous, well-known Caleb in the way that he stood up for the things of God. And we see that Judah was the one that took the lead as they were to march across the wilderness. Judah was the one that was to have the largest portion in Canaan. So what does this tell us? Is that we should not be surprised, no matter how well our family may be and how distinguished our family may be in God's blessings upon us. We cannot be surprised, nor should we say that, oh, that's impossible. I come from this blue blood line or whatever. We might not say it like that, but we might think something along those lines. I mean, Jesus said that He's come to bring peace, not a sword, and even divide the Father and the Son and things of that nature, remember? So these things happen. And so as Achan has not confessed his sin, And Israel was sent into the fight there at Ai. And then as the people's hearts were melted after being defeated, after people being killed, Achan remained silent about his sin. He continued to be silent even though his family was singled out. He was continued to be silent even though his particular household had been identified. He was about to learn what it says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." He might have thought he was going to prosper when he got that Babylonian garment, when he got that silver, when he got that golden wedge. But he would find out, you will not prosper if you cover your sin. Why does that happen? Pride. Pride causes us not to confess our sin. That we have such a high opinion of ourselves, even though we may be guilty, we're too self-righteous to own up to the sin. Sometimes it's unbelief. It's what keeps a person from confessing. They don't believe that God's going to restore them. You know, the Bible says if we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. You see, we will sin, but we need to confess. God, He's promised to be He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's the good news. And once more, we don't want to, though we may be sorrowful, we need to understand that the next step is to confess our sins and to repent of our sins. But now verse 17 says, "And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man." So, again, it was identified with precision. So that there'd be no misunderstanding, there would not be no suspicious light or a ruination of the reputation of anybody who had the same name. That is specifically this name from this particular family. And we were talking about this the other day. I was talking to my son. He called me last night, but about, you know, allegations that are made. There should not be anything ever said publicly and things of that nature. That's the way the Lord dealt with things, is that it was to be kept in private until it was known for sure what the truth was. But now verse 18, "And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken." And so now was made manifest, and God's divine justice is seized upon the offender. The secret sins of man are brought to light by the omniscient, all-searching God of Holy Scripture. There's nothing covered. This is the New Testament. "For there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." Luke 12 and verse 2. So God is going to reveal those things that are covered up. Those secret sins. And so we find there in verse 19, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Now God's going to eventually, in His appointed time, Acts 17:31, "because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." There's an appointed time by that man whom He hath ordained. That is Jesus Christ. This expression, "my son," by the way, is not an endearing term as sometimes it's used, but it's more of an authoritative term because Joshua is the leader of the people. But it's still, what we see is a kind of a mild treatment of this man, considering what had happened and the severity of the sin. As we see, the punishment matches this sin. It's an example for all of us not to insult, as Matthew Henry says, over those who are in misery. Though they have brought themselves into it by their own wickedness, but to treat even offenders with the spirit of meekness, not knowing what ourselves should have done if God had put us in the hands of our own counsels. And so what was mattering to Joshua? The same thing that mattered to Jesus, and that was the honor of Jehovah God. That's what he was concerned about. And how did this give glory to God? Because it testified, as he confessed, he testified to the omniscience of God in spite of him being sinfully stealthy in his conduct. It acknowledges God's holiness. It acknowledges God's justice and that He's right in doing what He did and what He's going to do. It owns up to the truth of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so we see in glorifying God, we magnify God's attributes. And when we defy God, we disdain His power. When we think to conceal sin from Him, we, as it were, disown His omniscience, His all knowing all things. And then, what about the confession itself? And this is eye-opening as I look at this. Confessing sins, a lot of times, we can find ourselves wanting to clear our conscience. That's why we confess our sins. We don't want our conscience bother us, so we confess our sins. And sometimes it's not that, but just to have the restored fellowship. That's our intent. But that's too much about me. It should be about God's glory. That God would occupy our minds. That we acknowledge God's right to rule over us and our duty to live with an entire subjection to Him. We look at His long-suffering. He's granted the space for repentance as we confess our sins. It causes us to do that instead of cutting us off at the moment that we commit a sin. God's mercy and that He promises again to those who confess their sins, as we mentioned in 1 John. So what happens? What is it? Those who never confess their sins, or you've heard of the person who's never wrong, never says they're sorry. That's not a good sign for a Christian to say, to be identified in that way, that they're never wrong, that they never say they're sorry. That is a sign of an unbeliever, actually. If we don't confess our sins with a brokenness of heart, then we don't know how much ingratitude we have in our hearts. If there's no confession of sin and a self-abhorrence, then we don't realize the goodness and the mercies and the privileges and the warnings and the exhortations that God is a pain to give us. We've taken them for granted. We need to be kept humble and filled with this dying to self and meditate frequently that when we sin, Christ died for that sin. Christ suffered for that sin. Does that break our hearts when we sin? It should break our hearts more than it does. So this is a challenge for us. God has given us these things to challenge us, to help us. And now we notice that it says, and Joshua said unto Achan, tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. Now, he says. Again, the problem is, he's been silent for so long. You know, the earlier we make our confession, the better off we'll be. The earlier we make our confession, the more that God is honored, the sooner that peace is restored. Not only to our own souls, but to even the body of Christ. But, as they say, better late than never. It's the fool who procrastinates, it's the apostate who defiantly refuses to confess their sin. To make confession and hide it not are really equivalent terms, in that to not confess is the same as denial. So, the confession of sin should consist of a frank and full acknowledgement of our sin without any attempt of covering anything, of justifying ourselves or making excuses, however humiliating it may be. We understand that God's prohibition, that God's prohibition was a righteous one, and that His punishment or chastisement, whatever the case might be, is just. And so we find that in Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Now this doesn't mean he was genuinely sorry for his sin any more than Judas there in Matthew 27:4, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Judas wasn't a saved man. And so now we see, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent. And I'm going to stop there. And I'm just going to have to run that into the next message next time. But as we look at this last verse, it's the heart that we need to be very, very concerned with. Remember there in Proverbs where it talks about guard the heart, keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. It's all started here with he saw and he desired, he wanted. And so let us, in light of this, in this process of revival and restoration, which we must every time we sin, if we would do this, we wouldn't have so many exaggerated ups and downs. And it'll be a more of a consistent growing in the knowledge, grace and knowledge of Christ. So may God help us that we learn from this defeat once more, and that we will look at God's solution that's given. Look for that. Don't just look at the negative. And then seek out that solution. And then next week we'll go on to the other 2 points, God willing.